Now, if you remember, we are talking about the mission after the resurrection. Now, this sermon series couples with our Sunday school class. So I would highly encourage you to participate in both. If you're not a normal Sunday schooler, that's fine. You can just show up, and no one who's been there will judge you for coming. In fact, they'll welcome you, and you might even have more of a chance to get a donut on Sunday morning if you come for Sunday school. So I would encourage you to come participate because these two things run in tandem. That's not to say that if you miss one, you're not going to understand the other, but if you're at both, you're going to get a lot out of what we're talking about. Now, specifically, we're talking about, we talked at Easter about living in light of the resurrection, what it means to be a Christian in light of the resurrection. Not necessarily in light of the cross, but in the newness of life that we experience through Jesus Christ in the time of the resurrection. That's the time that we live in now as God's people. And then we talked about what it means to live in this particular time, in the life of the new covenant, in the life of the resurrection. And then last time, we talked about in Malachi chapter 4, the distinctive sign of the new covenant being worked out in Jesus's church today. And that is this, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The sign that the new covenant is working out in our day is that Christian homes are in order. That's it. The sign that the new covenant is working out in our day is that the hearts of fathers are turned to their children and the hearts of children are turned to the father, that Christian households are humming. That's the sign that we live in the new covenant age. So the question then naturally follows, what's your home like? What's your home like? Or maybe I should say, before we get to that application, what's the right structure of a Christian household? Now, there's probably a lot of things that come into your mind whenever we ask a question like that. And so what I want to do is I want to spend several weeks trying to think through it, talk through it in Sunday school and in corporate worship, and get it down deep into our bones. Because I am convinced that because we lost the centrality of the household, we have lost the culture. I am convinced that because we as Christians have lost the centrality of the household, we have lost the culture. And so we have to get it back. Households are the fundamental building block of any culture. Families are the fundamental building block of any culture, of any city, of any nation, of any church. If your families are falling apart, it's only a matter of time. Look at the city that we live in. Look at the churches that you grew up in. You can whitewash the fence for only so long. Now, there is a high and lofty goal that I think we should have, and that is to change the world. Amen. Amen. The gospel is for the nations. The gospel is for all peoples. Teach all nations all that I have commanded, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and in the Holy Spirit. Yes, amen, let's change the world. But the problem is that that target is too broad. That target is too nebulous. It's too far out there. We're tricked into hosting huge events, and then we gauge the success of the mission based on the attendance. Did y'all hear what I said? This is real life stuff, man. We gauge our success based on attendance. Come on, y'all know this is true, right? Like, let's not play. You know this is true. Ooh, nobody came to that. Don't know that that was successful. What? There was times in the New Testament where, yes, thousands of people did come to believe. Amen. But there was also times where only one did. Which one was more successful? You see what I'm talking about? We have to think biblically about this. We're tricked into hosting these huge events to trick people into making a decision to change something significant about their lives. And then we say, ha, we won. But you know that when those people go home, fundamentally, after a few days, their lives are exactly the same as they always were. We call it the church camp high. Y'all know what I'm talking about? How many of y'all went to church camp? Don't raise your hand. It's okay. You don't have to say out loud. But y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. You went to church camp.
and you came back from church camp on fire for Jesus,
right? You were emotionally riled up, weren't you? Come on, y'all. Y'all know this is real. Can we talk about this for real? And then what happens? You're home for 6 weeks, and you're exactly the same as you were before you left. Emotions don't play the long game. Emotions don't get you there. Nothing changed, but nothing changed because fundamentally nothing changed on the ground. Even political activism recognizes this. They just want to move the needle a little bit on the household level to sway a vote one way or another. Did you know that the state has records of the way that you vote? Did you know, let me say it a different way, that the state has records of your vote or not? Did you know that political campaigns target you by on your address? Did you know that? That they say, we know these people go and vote every election, so we're going to go after them. They know that if they can just move the needle a little bit on the household level, they can sway a vote one way or the other. What I want to do is change our households on the ground. I want to bring our families more and more into alignment with what Jesus is calling us to do. I want to make a coalition of distinctly Christian households, of distinctly Christian families that grow and produce distinctly Christian people. Therefore, we will have a distinctly Christian church and a distinctly Christian neighborhood and one day a distinctly Christian town. That's what I want. But it doesn't work if it doesn't start with your dinner tables. It doesn't work. So let's start that question then and say, how do we really get after this? In the household, I think we have to say first, whose responsibility is it? If we're going to get all the way down and say, how do we capture and win these households, win these dinner tables, the first question we have to ask is, whose responsibility is it? Let me say it a different way. With whom does the buck stop? Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? This is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. These are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, before I get accused of this, I just want to say, Happy Mother's Day. And it is not my intention to be punching men in the stomach on Mother's Day. Full qualifier, okay? In fact, I didn't even realize, I think it was on Friday of this week, my wife and I were texting, and she said, wow, there's a lot of people at Super One getting ready for Mother's Day today. And I said, oh no. It's Mother's Day on Sunday. And I am committing the stereotypical preacher move of going after dad on Mother's Day. You're welcome. That's not intentional, because next week I'm going after mom. So y'all better not skip. But there is something fundamental that we have to get out of this. If you want a Christian household, the buck stops with dad. If you want a Christian household, it's dad's responsibility. If you want a Christian household, he carries the burden. As Christ loved the church, it says in Ephesians 5. Now, let's get the basis of what is in that statement before we get into the details. How did Jesus love his church? He did what? He loved his church and he laid down his life for her. Yes, that's true. But if you jump to that before you get everything else, you're missing something significant. Okay? Yes, he laid down his life for her. Yes, that's true. But something happened before he did that. We have to ask, why did he lay down his life for her? Why did Jesus lay down his life? What was his motivator to lay down his life for the church? What was it? Okay, I'll tell you what it was. because he took responsibility for her. Did you hear me? Jesus laid down his life for the church because Jesus knew that it was his responsibility. The buck stopped with him. It means he will not pass the responsibility for his church to someone else. He will deal with it. He will carry it. It will be his burden no matter what it takes. So draw that conclusion. Who's responsible for a Christian house? Dad is. Dad is. Dad is completely and utterly responsible for everything that goes on in a Christian house. Now let me put some more meat on the bones here, okay? Let me just try to explain this a little bit. Jesus, when he took responsibility for his church and he laid down his life for her sins, what is he doing? He's taking responsibility for sins he did not commit. Did you hear that? When Jesus laid down his life for his church, he took responsibility for sins he did not commit. He took responsibility for his church. They are his people. They belong to him. He did whatever he had to do to get them into heaven. Loving like Jesus is sacrificial. Yes, and amen. But it's not just that. There's a presupposition that happens before that. Loving like Jesus is sacrifice, but it starts with responsibility. Loving like Jesus starts with recognizing that everything that goes on in your house is on you. All of it. The buck stops with you, whether you like it or not. Whether you own it or not, in the eyes of God, a husband or father is responsible for his family. And this is all over the Bible. This is all over the Bible, okay? A husband, father, is responsible for everything that goes on inside of his house. I'm not saying that he's guilty for all of it. Do you see the distinction? But I am saying that he is responsible. A man who wants a wife wants a good thing. Amen? And he also wants a lot of responsibility. A lot. Let's just look at the Bible and get a survey of this concept real quick. Job offers sacrifices on behalf of who? His children. Job sacrifices on behalf of his kids. Fathers are instructed that they can void the vows of their daughters and their wives in the Old Covenant. They're told that if your wife or if your daughter, while in your household, makes a rash promise, you can void it if you hear about it. You have the ability to do that. But at the end of that section, it also talks about how the father now pays. The father now actually takes responsibility for the things that she vowed. The entire household of Achan was judged for Achan's sins. And in the new covenant, we see entire households entering the covenant because of their father's faith. Christianity is covenantal. There's no way around it. And the head of that covenant on the household level is dad. The buck stops with dad, no matter what. And this is why one of the primary temptations of a man is to abdicate. Okay? To be lazy. One of the primary temptations of a man is to abdicate, to be lazy, because his calling is headship. His calling is to be the initiative taker. His calling is to be the tip of the spear. His calling is to take responsibility. And if you're responsible for everyone else in your household and you can't pass the buck to anyone else, then you are called by God to have your finger on the pulse of everyone and everything going on in your family. All of it. You can't abdicate. You can't. You have to be active. You have to know. You have to fight forward. You have to be knowledgeable. You have to ask questions. You have to check on people. You have to be aware of situations. You have to watch things. This is your job. You're responsible. That's not to say that you can't delegate things to your wife or to your kids as they get older. That's acceptable. But at the end of the day, it's still your responsibility. Do you see what I'm saying, men? It's your responsibility. You have to have your finger on the pulse of everything going on inside of your household. That's what it means to not be lazy. But Pastor Stewart, this seems unfair. See, this is how this plays out. I say, men, you are responsible for every single thing that goes on inside of your household. And the next response is, this seems too big. This seems unfair. This seems like it's too much for me. To which I would say, I agree. I completely agree. It's like David and Goliath. It's too big. It's too much. I can't do it. It's like Joseph ruling over all over Egypt when, like, 6 months before, he was in prison. It's like Daniel in the lion's den. It's like Gideon and the Midianites. It's like Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea and out victoriously from Egypt. Of course it's too big for you. Of course it's too big for you. If it wasn't too big for you, then God wouldn't get the glory from it. Of course it's too big for you. God intentionally gives his people things that are too big for them over and over and over again, because it's ultimately not about whether or not they can do it. It's about what God is going to do through them. So yes, amen. Husbands, fathers, it's too big for you. Agreed. You can't do it. Amen. But that's the point. The point is that you get home at the end of the day exhausted and barely able to move, and the Holy Spirit gives you the gas to finish well. The point is that when you lay down your life, you lay it down. And it's like a death. Yes and amen. And it's worth it. It is too big for you. But that's how God works. So what do I do? How do I start? So the buck stops with husbands. They're called by God to this work. They may not be lazy. They may not abdicate it. It seems like it's too big for them. Yes and amen. They do it anyway. How do we start? It starts by being a husband who takes responsibility and who doesn't run from it. Okay? It starts by being a husband who takes responsibility for his house and doesn't run from it. It starts by being a husband who doesn't flee from the burden that you have been given by God to carry. It starts by being a husband who lays his life down. And I think that analogy is beat a little too hard. And so I want to introduce a different type of laying your life down to you, okay? Because when we think of laying our lives down, we only think of sad, depressed, you know, like that kind of stuff. I want to introduce to you a different type of laying your life down. I want to lay before you the concept of a good king. A good king serves his people first. He serves his subjects first. He lays his life down for his preferences for them. Everything about his life is oriented for the benefit of his people. That's a good king. C.S. Lewis says this in The Horse and His Boy. He says, "For this is what it means to be a king." Y'all listening? Are you listening close? "For this is what it means to be a king, to be first in every desperate attack and last in every desperate retreat, and when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and then in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land." That's what it means to be a good king. Do you get it? It doesn't mean that he's got ashes on his head and he wears shoddy clothes and he's sad all the time because he sacrifices himself so much. No, a good dad comes home rowdy. That's a good dad. A good dad laughs loud. A good dad demonstrates through sacrifice. I don't feel like laughing right now, but these kids need joy, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to check my emotions, and we're going to be a joyful Christian family. That's the way that I think we should lay down our lives. Whoo, I'm tired. Sorry, you got 3.5 more hours at least before they go to bed. Get with it. A good king lays down his life in the sense that everything he does is for the benefit and the lifting up of his people. That's a good king. He inspires them, he guides them, he shepherds them, he motivates them for their good. The orientation of a husband is to love. I feel like that's from something. All right, I'm getting distracted. The orientation of a husband is to love and to serve his wife, his house, in submission to the Lord. It means you take responsibility what goes on in their hearts and in their lives. The buck stops with you. All of those things are true. Their sins are within your purview. Now, it doesn't mean that you committed those sins, but it does mean that you're responsible for them. Let me give you an analogy to kind of help you understand this. Okay? If two opposing armies line up for battle, okay? You got two armies on a battlefield, right? And the generals of each side are attempting to meet and try to negotiate a truce, okay? They're having a little, I don't know what you'd call that, parlay? No, that's pirate talk. I can't remember what it's called. They get together and they're talking. And one soldier from one line starts shooting at the other guys. Who's responsible for that? Well, the soldier is, obviously, but who else is responsible for it? The general is. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. But with households, we don't translate it all the way down. Gentlemen, this is what I'm trying to instruct us with. We need to be good kings that take responsibility for everything that goes on inside of our house, that lays down our life for the good of our family, that works to shepherd and guide them and to be first in, last out, laughing as loud as we possibly can. Think of it this way. If we're dealing with Stuart and Rachel Amidon, okay? Think about it this way. The sins of Stuart are Stuart's. Got it? Okay? Sweet. The sins of Rachel are Rachel's. Okay? But the sins of the Amidons are under my purview. Do you see the distinction? So I'm not trying to negate a personal responsibility here. The sins of Stuart are Stuart's sins. The sins of Rachel are Rachel's sins. The sins of the Amidons, though, are under my watch. You get it? That's what I'm trying to help us understand here. This is what covenantalism means. When Adam sinned, who fell into sin? All his line. When Christ atoned, who was forgiven? All who believed. In the same sense, the covenant head, the Father, is the one that is responsible for his people. So husbands, your household is your responsibility. If there's sin in the camp, deal with it. Deal with yourself first, right? Take the log out of your own eye, deal with yourself first. All that stuff's important. But if there's sin in the camp, you must deal with it. Confront it, confess it, and then you shepherd your people away from it. Now, this doesn't mean that now you have to operate as the sin police. Let me put some qualifiers on here, right? This does not mean that you're going around operating as the sin police inside of your house all the time. The Bible gives clear instructions. It says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And if you're the dad who's always demanding top-tier perfection out of his kids all day long, guess what you're doing? You're provoking them to wrath. You have to know their frame. The Bible gives us instructions not to be harsh with our wives. It's Colossians. The Bible gives you an instruction to men, not be harsh with your wives. Now what that means is that whenever your wife sins, you need to know her frame. You don't just pop off at her. You don't try to. See, men have a certain way. I find that this one specifically is important to instruct men about. Because men, when they're dealing with other men, there's a certain I will hit you in the face if you do that again, that exists between manhood dynamics. And the other man looks at that guy who just threatened to hit him in the face and says, thanks, man. I really appreciate that. Like, there's this fascinating dynamic that exists between. And then men, while not translating that directly into their households, they will translate that tone into their households. Wife, I don't want to do this anymore. That's too harsh. You're being harsh with your wife. Don't do that. You need to know her frame. You need to know who she is and lead her according to who she is. You may not be harsh to your wife. And it teaches us that God is gracious to us and patient with us and that he knows our frame. He's patient with us. And so we should operate that same way with those within our purviews. To be a good dad and a good husband takes a ton of wisdom. You got to study your wives. You got to study your kids. You got to know them. You got to know how they tick. Your kids know you. Your kids, we say this illustration all the time. Based on the sound of your footsteps walking through the house, the kid knows what parent it is. They know if you're in a good mood or a bad mood. They know if you're coming with vengeance and justice or just to play. All by the sound of your feet. Because you knew that about your parents when you were little. Ooh, daddy's coming and we are in trouble. How do you know that? Listen to his feet. You knew that. All I'm saying is that we need to be able to study our kids the same way. We need to be able to study our wives the same way. We need to know who they are, know their frame. Know who they are and shepherd them well. Be a good king. It takes a ton of wisdom and a ton of prayer. And for many of us, this seems too big and too far away, but it's really not. Not because of you, though, because of how gracious our God is with us. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. Hey, Dad, this is within reach for you. All this talking that I'm doing right now is completely within reach for you. It's not too far. You can do this. You can reach it if you reach for it in faith. If you reach for it in, I have a three-step plan to become a perfect father, you are in trouble, okay? But if you reach for it in faith, because this is what God has called you to do, you got a shot. To love like Jesus also means little things too. Okay, so lay down your life. Care for her, care for your children, love them well, be a good king unto them. Yes, amen, all those things are true, but it means more. To love like Jesus means the little things too. So here's what I mean. So Jesus fed and healed. Jesus could have just come and laid his life down and died on the cross and then left, right? He could have just, and that would have been enough. That would have been wonderful for that to happen. But he did far more than that. He fed people and he healed people. He didn't have to. He was atoning for their sins, but he fed and healed anyway. And he didn't just meet their needs. He gave them more than what they needed. He filled them. He was a blessing to them. Fathers, this is you to your wife and to your children. So in other words, let me explain it this way. You don't come home from work and plop on the couch and crack your, I don't know, it's not Bud Light anymore because that's the pagan beer. It's, Landshark. I don't know, pick your thing, okay? You sit down on the couch, you pop your beer open, you're here at the end of the day and you say, money's in the bank, I've done my duty. I've provided for this family. You've got far more to do than that. You have little things to do. You have to fill them and satisfy them and be a blessing to them, more than just meet their needs. You have to meet them with abundance if you want to love like Jesus. This means, husbands, you need to develop the skills of becoming an expert foot massager. Amen? I heard a loud amen from a lady. It's true, though. Husbands, develop your skills as becoming an expert foot massager. Yeah, absolutely. Husbands, a little pro tip here. If you're new to the husband game, let me just help you out here. You need to know how she takes her coffee. If you don't know that yet, repent quickly and get on the game. This means, men, when you're tired and it's the end of the day, it doesn't matter. You've got kids to wrestle with and a wife to love. If you've got a family and you are a Christian man, you have signed up to be tired until you're dead. You have chosen that life. You've agreed to it. You have a Lord that you serve, and he says he will give you strength for you to pour it back out on this wife and on these children. If you aspire to be a family man, you are aspiring to a good thing, and you are aspiring to a life of sacrifice and exhaustion. But it's worth it. It's so worth it. Really, what we're saying to our men is, if we're going to be a good king, it means we shouldn't be a tyrant. Okay? If we're going to be a good king, we should not be a tyrant. Now, this is easy to recognize in a government setting, right? In a government setting, whenever our rulers, our leaders are abdicating from their responsibilities, what do? We rage on Facebook, or whatever, how dare they do these things? Ah! It's easy to recognize a tyrant out there. What I'm saying is, don't be a tyrant in your house. Don't be a tyrant. Don't be the bad guy in the movie. The tyrant demands his way. The tyrant demands that his needs must be met. This household revolves around me and my preferences and my schedule. I'm the head of this house. That's a tyrant, you see? That's a tyrant. You're raising children that the moment that they grow up, they're going to move out and apostatize and never call you again. And we've seen it happen. If you're a tyrant, this is the culture you're creating. Instead, lay down your life for the betterment of your people, which means that you need to know what condition they're in and how to help them improve, which means that the sins that man must watch out for are laziness and sloth and selfishness. And the right way for a man to live is giving of himself for his people. Okay. Now, I want to explain this a little bit. Whenever we say his people, what do we mean by his people? In verse 28, it says this. If you want to look at Ephesians 5:28, you can kind of see this. In verse 28, it says this. He who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Whenever you get married, what happens? The two become one flesh, okay? When a man lays down his life for his family, for his wife, he's dying that there may be greater life. You understand? And that life is his. Now, here's what I mean by that. When you're laying down your life for your household, gentlemen, you're laying down your life so that your legacy, your line, your tribe may prosper. That's what you're really doing. This is what manhood means. Real biblical manhood thinks like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Real biblical manhood thinks in terms of lineage. It thinks covenantally. It thinks over the horizon. It thinks generationally. This is my wife. These are my children. This is my household. They are my responsibility. And the buck stops with me, and I will give myself to this work. Lazy manhood says, I cannot wait for these kids to move out. Lazy manhood says, "Ooh, man, I like going to work because work is just way more relaxed than the house is." That's lazy man. That's abdicating manhood. Real manhood says, these are my people. They are my responsibility. This is where I thrive. I will die that they may be sanctified and built up. And when you die, when you give yourself away like this, you actually live. John chapter 12 says that unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it goes into the ground and dies, it produces much fruit. Now, this is kind of difficult to explain, but I want to try, okay? The real way for a Christian to live, are y'all listening? This is important. Listen. I appreciate that you just sat up a little bit. Listen, this is important. The real way for a Christian to live, not just husbands, but for any Christian, is first through death. Galatians chapter 2:20 says what? I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. It means that we put off our old self and we put on Christ. It means that we put away our desires and we put on Christ's. It means that if we stop pursuing our Disney-fied hopes and dreams and conform our lives to the mission of Christ, we will see fruit. It means that we give ourselves to the mission, to the filling of earth with Christians, and that starts with filling our house first. But preacher, this seems like a death. Amen. That's true. It seems like we are only decreasing. Amen. That's also true. It doesn't seem like an increase, but it is. The seed grows into the ground and dies, and then it produces much fruit. Here's what I'm really saying. Gentlemen, can I just give you a hack to your marriage? Your wife is better at loving than you are. I don't know how much more plainly I can say that. Your wife is made by God to be better at loving than you are. Engineered, designed that way, okay? Which means that when you pour your love into her, she is a love factory, okay? She's a dynamo. And what she does is she takes that love and sends it back to you multiplied times 10. That's how it works. Gentlemen, you pour your love into your wife, she sends it back to you multiplied. You, a father who loves his children well, receives that love back multiplied. If you want to live, what I'm really trying to tell you is, if you want to live, this is the way. Well, there it is. But it is. If you want to live, this is how you do it. You lay your life down. You pour your love into other people, and they send it back. If you die to yourself, you will live more than you ever realized possible. This is the way. Being Christ to your house means the buck stops with you, and it means laying your life down for your house. Okay, I want to very quickly deal with some objections. Okay, just really fast. But I haven't done it. Okay, so do it. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Pastor, I haven't done this. I haven't taken responsibility for my family. I haven't taken the initiative. I've been lazy. I've abdicated. I get home and put my feet up and put the beer on my chair and I stopped. I don't do this. I don't work this way. So do it. Just do it. Stop, turn, and do it. Confess, repent, and be restored to good work. This is the glory of the gospel. Because we have been loved that way, we can love that way. Lord, I don't deserve it. Of course you don't deserve it. That's the point. Now confess your self-righteousness and your laziness to the Lord and repent of it and get back to the good work that he's called you to do. Amen. I haven't done it, so do it. Amen. Okay, let me deal with the second one. But my kids are older now. I hear this one a lot. We are very blessed in that we are a church made up of lots of little young families. Very blessed in that. But that's not the only people that are here. There are people who are older, and their kids are older now, and they're hearing things like this for the first time, and they say, but my kids are older, it's too late. And what I would say to you is, that's not how covenants work. That's not how covenants work. My kids are older now. So what? You think covenants just stop working when the kids get older? Suddenly the bond that God has united between your line just doesn't work anymore. That's not how that works. Covenants work the way that God designed them to work. You may be behind, but that doesn't mean that it's over. I remember plenty of stories from the Bible where God's people were outgunned and outmaneuvered and outmanned, and that was the point. The point was that it was too late. The point was that they couldn't do it. The point was that they were too old. The point was that they waited too long. And God said, I'm God, you're not. My promises are true. Chill out. Confess, repent, and do the work. Amen. Amen. Imagine with me our church in 40 years. I'll be 80 then, if the Lord would give me that long. I hope I won't still be preaching for your sake, for your sake. Imagine with us our church in 40 years. Imagine just one thing, a dinner outside with the grandkids, just in this church. Just with the people who are here right now. Imagine with me the boys, like any good Christchurch boy, fighting, wrestling. I don't know. It's kind of like at the end of every Sunday when we do the benediction and the dismissal, it's like the Kentucky Derby is just released. And suddenly you see haymakers being thrown by the boys. And we see the girls over to the side making, you know, flower crowns. Because that's the difference. And we see all our families, all the generations, joyfully singing psalms and thanking God together for what he's done. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want that? This is where we're going. I believe in God's covenant promises. I believe in them. And I look forward to the day when that happens. When my kids wheel me over in a wheelchair
and they sing psalms.
That's where we're going. And faithful dads, that's where that starts. Let's pray.